Returning this evening in God's Word to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Going to read just the first four verses. Let's hear God's holy word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. May God add his blessing to that brief reading from his inspired word. Could we bow our heads for a moment, please? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, as with every occasion when the word of the Lord is preached, the great need is to preach Christ. I acknowledge that if left to myself, I will fail in that endeavor, but I claim thy promise. If our earthly father, being evil, knoweth how to give good gifts, shall not your heavenly father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we pray for that gracious infilling of thy Spirit, for it is his chief work to reveal Christ and his gospel to his church. Grant thy servant tonight the help to minister Christ to every soul. Only for his glory we ask this, and the benefit of his people. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. My text this evening is found in the first stanza of Solomon's song. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Before I say anything about that verse itself, allow me to remind you once more that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, holy living. All Scripture is God-breathed, which means it is divine in origin. While he used various men to put in writing the revelation of his will over thousands of years, all the words are his. So while Solomon wrote the song, the true author is the Holy Spirit, as is the case with every book of the Bible. While most of the Bible was written as prose, it's obvious that God thought it good and wise to also use poetry as a means of communicating his truth to men. The five books of the Old Testament, referred to as the poetic books, are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Since they are poetic books, it means that they are marked not only by a rhythmic nature, and you see that more in looking at the Hebrew than you would the English translation of it, but it's also marked by the frequent use of figures, of imagery, to express God's truth in a more concentrated and imaginative way than you would get, say, in prose. For example, instead of stating plainly that the man who reads and studies the Word of God is going to experience growth and holiness and spiritual prosperity, the Spirit of God moved the psalmist to write, "And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall surely prosper." You see the imagery, the figures of speech used to communicate the truth that if you dwell in the Word of God, you're going to grow in holiness and usefulness. To teach the church the doctrine of the Lord's provision and protection of his people, the Holy Spirit moved David to write, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It could have been said with prose, but the Lord chose poetry in that place to teach that truth. So the Song of Solomon is a book that is overflowing with figures of speech, imagery, and intense emotional expressions. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," you'll read the Shulamite saying about her beloved. Before us tonight, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Of course, the challenge for anyone studying this book, coming to understand it, is finding out what the imagery signifies. What's behind it all? The concrete object that is behind the figure of speech. That's the challenge for anyone who interprets poetry. Some poetry, like Psalm 23, is, you know, pretty easy. Don't have to be an expert in Hebrew, an expert in hermeneutics. Just some basic things that you know about shepherds and sheep will help you understand what's going on in Psalm 23. It's not that easy when you come to a book like the Song of Solomon. There is no denying that there is no Old Testament book that presents a greater challenge in doing that than the book before us tonight. Some scholars have compared the Song of Solomon to the Book of Revelation, not because it deals with prophecy, but because in the difficulty of understanding it, of interpreting it correctly. It's interesting to note that John Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation. And he didn't write a commentary on the Song of Solomon. But aside from these various challenges and difficulties that arise in interpreting this book, the bigger issue of the Song of Solomon deals with identifying the major purpose and theme of this song. For the most part, commentators have fallen down basically on one of two sides. Number one, either this book is an allegory about the relationship between Christ and his church, Solomon and the Shulamite. Or it is to be taken literally and is therefore simply a book about how to have a healthy marriage relationship. The title of a recent commentary on the Song of Solomon expresses that view quite well. The Song of Solomon, Love, Sex, and Relationships. In his introduction to his commentary, the author writes that the Song of Solomon, I quote, is the longest sustained narrative in the Bible on human sexuality. While not all the commentators who take the literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon are as blunt as that, yet they still come down at the same place. If I can quote Albert Barnes, this 19th century minister and commentator, the Song of Songs is, in its essential character, an ideal representation of human love in the relations of marriage. So that idea about it being interpreted literally is not something new to the 21st or the 20th century. Any of you know who have heard me preach from the Song of Solomon know that I do not take the literal view of this book. Along with the vast majority of the older divines, including the Puritans and the Westminster Assembly and the Scottish divines and C.H. Spurgeon, to name a few, I believe this book is an allegory about the relationship between Christ and the church, or more pertinent, perhaps, Christ and you as a believer. About Christ and you. Christ and me. Our relationship. True it is that certainly there's application for the marriage relationship that can be drawn from the Song of Solomon, but that's not its primary purpose. It's not its primary theme. That's just a point of application. You can learn a lot about a good, healthy marriage relationship from this book, but that's not why it was written primarily. Its primary purpose is to teach the vital truth about the church or the believer and how they relate in this world. So with that in mind, what is verse 2 all about? To put it in one simple statement, verse 2 is about the Christian's desire for spiritual intimacy with Christ. The Christian's desire for spiritual intimacy with Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love, or thy love, I should read it, is better than wine. There are two thoughts that I want to unpack tonight before you. Number one, let's look at the Christian's desire to be kissed by Christ. And then when we come to number two, we're going to look at the reason the Christian has such a desire to be kissed by Jesus Christ. However, and whenever it came to be, you'll find that within the human race, the kiss is there. Prevalent, it speaks volumes. When did it start? Did Adam kiss Eve? I think so. I'll get to ask him one day, but I can't speak with authority. But wherever it started, it's there. Worldwide, generation-wide. You'll find in Scripture that the kiss was intended basically to show one of two things. First was to show honor, reverence, subjection. For example, in Exodus 18:7, Moses is going out to meet his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance. That means he bowed before him and kissed him. It was an indication of his submission to him, of the reverence, the esteem that he held for Jethro. You see it again in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. That, of course, is Naomi returning back to Bethlehem after this long drought. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. She's going back with her two daughters. And she encourages them, listen, go back to Moab because there's nothing waiting for you here. I'm not going to produce any more sons for you to marry. You'd be better off to go home. Orpah took her up on it. Ruth clave unto her and would not leave her. But Orpah, it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. That was a kiss to show that she honored her, reverenced her. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Elijah has a meeting with God on the mount after, of course, he's run away from Jezebel, afraid of her, into the desert, and very depressed. The Lord feeds him. He gets up 40 days, goes to the mount, and there Elijah tells the Lord, I'm the only one left. No one else but me is standing fast for you. God says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. They've not subjected themselves, submitted, reverenced Baal. But the primary use of this word in Scripture is an expression of love and affection. You see it early on in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 29. There, Jacob has fled, of course. He stole the blessing from Esau and is going to find his uncle, Laban. And as you know the story, outside the watering fountain, there he meets her. Scripture says when he saw her, Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice and wept. Now, the question is, was that just the affectionate kiss of a cousin? Because she was his cousin. She would become his wife. Or was that a case of love at first sight? Again, I'll get to ask Jacob that question one day. You kissed her. Jacob, was that just a cousin kiss? Or did you fall in love with her as soon as you saw her? But it was definitely a kiss of affection. When Laban hears that his sister, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, has come to town, the scripture says he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. There's just affection overflowing. This is his nephew. He's showing love to him. You'll then go on in Genesis and read about Laban kissing his daughters and his grandchildren goodbye when Jacob returns back home years later. And then Esau, when he goes to meet Jacob for the first time in years with his 400 men, you read that Esau is kissing Jacob and kissing all of his family as he weeps, so happy he is to see them. He's full of affection for them. You read of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers in Egypt. Didn't know that it was Joseph, their brother, because of his makeup and his dress. But when he revealed himself, the scripture says he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. David and Jonathan, they're going to meet for the last time. Saul's been hunting David. He's hiding in caves. Jonathan finds out where he is, goes, last meeting. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. That means he wept more than Jonathan. It was deep love and affection. Even when using this word kiss in a very negative context, the idea is still that of love and affection. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9, Joab has an appointment to meet Amasa. And you must understand that David has just appointed Amasa to be the head of his army. And he chose Amasa over Joab. And Joab didn't like it. He didn't like it. So much he resented that he goes to meet Amasa and plans to murder him. And so the scripture says, Joab said to Amasa during this meeting, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But with his left hand, he took his sword and smote him under the fifth rib. It was supposed to be a kiss of affection. "Art thou well, my brother?" So here we are in the Song of Solomon, and we hear the believer say to Christ, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." I really hope you're not repulsed by the imagery. She wants to be kissed by his lips. I noticed years ago, didn't notice it till then, after I left home, every time I go home now to see my mother and to give her a kiss when I see her, the lips are puckered. She's not wanting a kiss on the cheek. She wants a kiss on the lips. And she does that with every one of her children. That's how the song of love between Christ and the believer begins. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." What does this desire for Christ's kiss indicate? Because certainly out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. She's just speaking what's in her heart. And the first stanza of the song, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his..." What does that speak? Well, in the first place, this desire for Christ's kisses indicates that... Are you ready for this? Christ truly loves her. I'm not going to talk about her love. It indicates that Christ truly loves her. The first one who speaks in this Old Testament love story is the spouse of Christ. It's not Christ. It begins so abruptly. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Yes, it's very true. She is the first one who speaks of her desire of his kisses, affection. But why is that? Why is she so bold to say that? Because he has already kissed her. He has already kissed her. She's tasted his kiss. And she wants more. He has already expressed to her his love. And therefore, she wants to see more of it. You know something, brothers and sisters? We will never want the kisses of Christ until Christ first kisses us. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. From the sheer fact that she longs for these displays of his love shows that he has already kissed his bride. So what I want you to do is think for me just for a little bit about some of the Lord's kisses. If you're one of his, he's kissed you like this. Indications that Christ truly loves you. And you should not be doubting that He loves you. He's given you the kiss of election. The kiss of election. That's a display of everlasting love. Did it not all begin right there with the kiss of election? Why do we want to experience more of the Lord's love to us? Why are we troubled when we're afraid He stopped loving us? When we don't see, as we'll look at in a moment, when we don't see those indications, those tokens that He loves us. Why is all that true? Because before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, God set His heart of love on a people who He purposed to save from their sins, to save from Satan, and to save from eternal damnation. He fixed His love on them. Special love. And who were these people He chose to be the bride of His beloved Son? Every last one of them was a fallen, depraved, sin-loving, God-hating rebel. Not one of them was loved by God because of anything He saw in them that was really worthy of His everlasting love. Never insult the Lord God with such foolish thinking. It's an insult. Anyone to actually think He found something worthy of these kisses of His love is badly deceived. The kiss of election came to you and me because, for reasons the Lord simply has never yet revealed, it pleased Him to kiss us. It pleased Him to choose us to be the bride of His Son. Whatever He did, for whatever reason He did what He did in choosing us, the fact is that was the first kiss that started it all. And we weren't even aware of it. The universe had not been created. There was no time. There were no angels. There was nothing but God. And He kissed a people who had not yet been born. Wonder of wonders. You're one of them. I must go from there to the kiss of the cross. You know the verse well, don't you? For God so loved the world. But He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, Pastor Wagner, you said, it says the world there, but of course if you just will read the context of John 3 very carefully, he's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is at this point in time not one who believes that God loved Gentiles. Just the Jews. God so loved the world, Nicodemus, Jews and Gentiles, that He gave His only begotten Son. In the kiss of the cross, the Lord showed us His love in redemption, buying us, paying the price to get us to be His. He's chosen us, but He's got to pay for us. There's a debt that must be paid. The debt is the life of His only begotten Son. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. The kiss of the cross, the Lord displays His forgiveness. There's something wonderful about being forgiven. When God forgives, He does forget all sins. He will treat them as buried forever out of His sight. Never bring them to our face. Never punish us for them, however bad they were. Wicked, vile, filthy, awful. Because of the cross, the blood shedding, it's atoned for our sins, every last one of them. Ah, that's a kiss of love. Justified freely by His grace, the cross brings about that. Our guilt imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us because of the cross. You know, the people of God can get themselves into a lot of needless angst about their salvation, the assurance of it, because they have focused their attention upon, when talking about, does the Lord love me or does He not? It's maybe one day I'll sit down. I get quite a number of emails from people. I don't know who they are. They've listened to the broadcast or have heard a sermon from Sermon Audio. And so many of them have just no assurance that they're the Lord's. Plagued with doubt after doubt after doubt. And the theme that comes through them, it's apparent that their focus is upon how they feel. How they feel. I am telling you about the kiss of the cross. I'm telling you about what that actually means, what we experience because of the cross. These are bottom line truths that will, when received by faith, still the troubled breast that's filled with doubts about salvation. Because you've got to come back to the gospel. You've got to come back to doctrine. You've got to come back to truth. Redemption, atonement, forgiveness, justification. It's the kiss of the cross. The Father's kiss at Calvary. Take it in well, brothers and sisters. The Father's kiss at Calvary. Christ's kiss for us on the cross was because the Father abandoned His Son. Forsaken. I won't kiss Him. He's been made sin. And I cannot kiss Him. Just so we could be kissed at the cross. Then, of course, there's a kiss of adoption. Wonderful day when I saw that truth in Scripture. Adoption. Placed as a son in the family of God by God Himself. Given full rights as a son. Full rights. The full rights even of Jesus Himself. A joint heir with Christ. That means full acceptance. That means full access to Him whenever I want to go to Him, and full assurance. Because every one of these He chose, He kissed in election, He kisses in adoption. I like that story. It's often repeated. The two boys, just one who's adopted and one who's born, and his family, and the one who's born naturally is making fun of the one who's adopted. You're adopted. You know. Yeah, but the boy said, you know, your dad and mom didn't have any choice with you. The Lord, when He gave that kiss of election, He passed by many. He did not kiss them. But He stopped and stooped down and kissed me. And He kissed you. Because one day He was going to adopt me and adopt you into His family. And we would be His forever, His children. Flowing from that, we've experienced the kiss of communion. Walking with the Lord, daily communion. I know we all grieve. Have done on more than one occasion about our own coldness when it comes to communing with the Lord. But one thing I know about my Savior, His heart is never cold toward me. Never. No matter how much I would neglect Him, His desire is never to neglect me. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. Come near to me. Speak to me, His mouth. Let me hear His words speak to me. Surely you have been various seasons in your life needing to hear the Lord's voice speak to you from His word. And you've come to church and something the preacher said was just the thing you needed to hear. And it was just the Lord kissing you. That's all it was. Just kissing you. You thought He was so cross with you and was done with you. But He just sort of comes and sits down beside you and just kisses you. That's why your heart melted. It grew very tender very quickly. And you just sat right up. You'd been listening, but it was a polite listening. But all of a sudden, you hear the Lord's voice. It's the kiss of communion. One of the most precious kisses that come from Christ is the kiss of restoration. How many times have we gone astray like lost sheep, to take the words of David at the end of Psalm 119? How often have we wandered into bypath meadow or taken a fire into our bosom and dreamt that we can do that and not get burned? How often have we found ourselves feeling at least something of what Paul felt? Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a failure. A wretched failure. Failed as a father or a mother. I failed as a husband or a wife. I've just failed as a Christian. I'm useless and worthless. Unlovely. Unloving. But you found the Lord Jesus has come over and over again to give you the kiss of restoration. He may have seemed to withdraw His love from us at times, but it was only to draw us back to Himself that He's done that when we've gone astray. It's like He's withheld the kiss. Because if you've been kissed by Christ, something's very wrong in your soul. You feel it when He's not kissing you. I had a book out. I've been cleaning out my library. Don't anybody get any ideas. So much of what I have now is digital. I have it as long as there's no EMP going off, or I can recover it on a computer, I'll be all right. But a lot of it I'm going to give to the seminary. But in my process, I came across a book, old book, somewhere in the 1800s. It's a book of stories by D.L. Moody. Illustrations he used. It's for children. And the very first story was, he's talking about his own daughter. He had one daughter and two sons, and his daughter's name was Emma. And she often, he said, she'd wake up in the morning, come down the stairs, and she'd be very cross. And of course, Moody comments, you know how that is. When one child is cross, it sort of affects everybody else in the family. And he just got tired of it. Wasn't right. Spoke to her about it. Emma, it's got to stop. You're coming down cross all the time. It's naughty. Well, as you can imagine, Emma gets up another morning and Emma's cross. When she was about to leave for school that morning, she went up to her father and asked D.L. Moody for his usual fatherly kiss before she goes out the door to school. He would not kiss her. He told her she had been acting quite badly that morning, and therefore he wasn't going to kiss her. She said, "But you have never refused to kiss me before." You'll have to go to school without your kiss. She then went in to mom, as you understand what kids do. "Mother, please tell Papa to kiss me goodbye before I go to school." Mother said, "Now, Emma, you were told. Your father warned you about this. He loves you, but he just can't kiss you." Moody wrote that when he heard her walking down the stairs to go to school, crying as if her heart would break, he said, "I couldn't hold back the tears." When he heard the door close, he went to the window and saw his little girl walking down the street, weeping her eyes out. He comments that he felt, in his mind, worse than his little Emma that day. The day seemed to drag on for him. He couldn't wait till Emma came back home. And when she did come back home, she came to him, told him how sorry she felt for what she had done, and asked him to forgive her. Moody took his little girl up into his arms and kissed her and kissed her and kissed her. He said how happy she went upstairs to her bed that night. You may think initially Oh, that was harsh of him to do that. No. He achieved what he needed to achieve. He withheld that display of his affection to bring her to repentance. Does not the Lord do the same thing with us? Listen to Scripture. If you think Moody was wrong, Isaiah 54, the Lord says to his people, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." You're going to feel forsaken, abandoned by me. That I am angry with you. But it's only going to be for a moment. Or as David puts it in Psalm 30 verse 5, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." When you feel like the Lord has forsaken you because of your sin, those are the times when you would say to him, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Those to me seem to be some of the most precious kisses by Jesus Christ. Kisses of restoration. Well, I'm going to stop there because that's only the first half of my first point. And just to get into the second thing that it indicates, you'll be here a good long while. And the food will all be cold. So I think I've given you enough, I hope, and pray, the Lord has given you enough food to fill you spiritually. You can take those kisses home with you tonight. Make it your cry, "Lord, kiss me. Kiss me." God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek him together. Father in heaven, we thank thee now for grace that enabled us one day to kiss the Son, so that thou wouldst not be angry with us. We thank thee for the day when grace delivered us from being an enemy who fought Christ to a bride that embraced him. Lord, we confess as well, the only reason we ever did that was because thou didst first love us. Thou didst give the first kiss. Lord, kiss us, we pray, more and more with the kisses of thy mouth. Grant us individually and collectively to experience more and more expressions, displays of thy great love for us, for thy glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray, thanking thee for the food, the labors that's gone into providing this meal for the church tonight. Bless it, Lord, to the strengthening of these bodies as we seek to use them in thy service. And bless our fellowship. May it be true, spiritual, and sweet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.